Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll take the first 16 verses as our text this morning. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things that your own countrymen, from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might also be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Let us pray together. We'll take our prayer from Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, as we introduced Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, we considered the nature of our election by God and what that entails for us. We talked about what an active calling that is. Right, that it's not the Calvinist vision of someone being chosen from the beginning of time and their fate just being completely inevitable and completely out of their hands. What Paul talks about through these letters is very active. It's what we call dual agency, where God is at work, and that's the encouraging bit, that we know that if we're faithful, we have God behind us. We have God at our backs. But he is working through us. Right? We don't get to just, you know, kick back in the lazy boy and, you know, let God do all of the work. He talks about, Paul does, he talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, the steadfastness of their hope. He talks about imitating the example of the apostles. And we considered that briefly, what that looks like, imitating the example of the apostles. In our text today, we get some more details of what it means to look like the apostles, what it means to imitate the apostles. We're going to look at a specific aspect of the apostolic example. Because in our text this morning, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul describes his ministry in Thessalonica. This is the way that Paul conducted himself among them as he presented the gospel to them, and it's how he continues to conduct himself. All right, notice he says in verse 10, "You were witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Right, it's not just whenever they were unbelievers, whenever he was first presenting the gospel to them that Paul acted this way, but Paul continues to act this way as they are being formed in the faith. Right? It's not that Paul acts one way whenever he is presenting the gospel to them, and then after they come to accept the gospel and obey the gospel, all of a sudden Paul's a completely different person. And it gives us an example of how we ought to treat others whenever we're presenting the gospel to them, and also by extension just how we're treating each other. Because again, it's not like just because you're dealing with a believer that all of a sudden your behavior should be different. Right? Again, that's not the way that Paul acted. Paul conducted himself in this manner with them when they were first learning the gospel and continues to do so now as he's writing the letter. We likewise, whenever we're dealing with others, whether we're presenting them the gospel for the first time or whether we're dealing with each other as brothers, we're going to imitate the behavior of the apostles that we find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, there's a lot that Paul says. I want to frame our thoughts according to a couple of things that Paul repeats in the chapter. Right, and we've noticed this about Scripture in general, that whenever the Bible wants to draw our attention to something, often it'll repeat it. Right? If the Bible is repeating itself, that's when it's really time to pay attention. Right? It draws your attention to that particular thing. And Paul repeats a couple of different ideas over the course of our text this morning. This first repeated description we find in verse 4 and in verse 13. So it's kind of like bookends for our text this morning. Alright, in verse 4, let's start the sentence in verse 3. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. All right, the way that Paul presents the gospel is not to please man, but to please God. His presentation of the gospel is according to the way that God has entrusted him with the gospel. All right, we see a repetition of this distinction in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. All right, that's the distinction. Paul presented the gospel of God and not the gospel of man. He presented it in such a way as to please God and not to please man. And because of that, the Thessalonians accepted it not as the gospel of man, but as the gospel of God. Paul's inclination, and you notice by the relationship between these things, the way that Paul presents it is what produces the results. He presents the gospel of God, they accept it as the gospel of God. So Paul's inclination towards God produces their inclination towards God. His respect for God produces their respect for God. And this is the first way that we're going to learn to imitate the gospel, sorry, to imitate the apostles from this morning's text, that we consider the word of God as the word of God and not as the word of men, that we seek to please God rather than to please men with the way that we behave, because man-pleasing cannot sow the gospel. Man-pleasing does not give the gospel, and therefore it cannot produce the fruits of the gospel. Remember, you only reap according to what you sow. And whenever you're pleasing men, you are not sowing the seeds of the kingdom. And so you will not reap the fruits of the kingdom. And Paul gives us a lot of descriptions in our text this morning of different ways in which men oppose the gospel, how man-pleasing is set in opposition to the gospel of God. The first way in which the man-pleasing gospel is opposed to the gospel of God, we find in that first statement towards the beginning of the chapter. Go back to verse 3 again. And notice Paul is laying out a contrast here. In fact, we'll just start it in verse 1. And Paul's laying out a series of contrasts. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The man-centered gospel, the gospel presented to please men rather than God, is rife with vice and with sin. Notice the contrast that Paul's laying out here in verse 3. Our appeal has come from God, he says in verse 4, not from error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. And that is what the man-based gospel will always produce. Misunderstanding, ignorance, pollution with sinful desire, with lies and concealed motives. This kind of false gospel can't help but be riddled with those kinds of things. He continues the description in verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Because this is what a man-centered gospel produces. It produces pats on the back, and it seeks those sorts of things in return. Right? It gives out empty approval. It gives out vanity because it's looking to receive those things back. It's looking for pats on the back. It's looking for human approval. It's looking for its own vanity. It looks to heap up riches and power at the expense of others. Notice that's what Paul says that he didn't do. We didn't seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. All right, they could have shown up and they could have truthfully said, look, we have seen the God of the universe and we are His special chosen representatives on earth. Right? That's completely the truth. And they could have abused that truth to say, all right, everybody, it's time to grovel and it's time to make with the gifts. Right? Come lick my feet. But that's not what they did. That is not what they did. Paul's ministry didn't operate on the principles of a man-centered gospel. Because otherwise the converts of that gospel would have just been converted to humanism. They would have been converted to a man-centered gospel. But because Paul's ministry operated on different principles, heavenly principles, because he preached the gospel to please God rather than man, it produced converts to God and not converts to man. Excuse me. The second way in which men oppose the gospel we find in that second description that we started in verse 13. All right, so man opposes the gospel through vice, through sin. He also opposes the gospel through persecution and through violence. Look in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. All right, so follow the logic here. He's like, how do we know that the Thessalonians received the gospel as the word of God? Well, the proof is in the way they acted, like we've said. Because, verse 14, you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. That's the proof that they accepted the gospel as the gospel of God. Because you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Excuse me. So is always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. And in becoming like the churches of Judea, the brethren in Thessalonica have become unlike their persecutors. All right, they have received persecutions and violence and threats from their own countrymen, just as the churches in Judea received that kind of abuse from the faithless Jews who lived around them. And so there's a contrast being drawn here between those who are faithful to the word of God and those who are persecuting it. And look at all of the things that Paul says about them starting in verse 15. They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Remember, this is an accusation that gets levied against the Jews pretty consistently in the New Testament. Jesus levies this accusation against them in John's Gospel. He says, you confess that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Remember? Because the Pharisees are bragging to Jesus, you know, we are not like our fathers. They murdered the prophets. We don't do any of that. And Jesus says, oh, so you're the sons of the ones who murdered the prophets then. Right? Stephen the martyr calls them out in the same basis in Acts chapter 7 in his sermon. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Stephen asks. Right? And it's that message ultimately that gets him stoned to death. Which, you've got to wonder if the people listening to that sermon were aware of the irony of that situation at all. Now, we'll show you! You call us a persecutor of the prophets, we'll kill you! Like that really disproves Stephen. but we should heed the warnings of their example. All right, because this is ultimately what happens if you don't accept the gospel as the gospel of God. All right, look at what happens to them. Look at the way that they are described. At the end of verse 15, Paul says that they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. They displease God and oppose all mankind. In other words, that just because they have... we've been drawing the contrast between man-pleasing versus God-pleasing. And just because you choose to displease God doesn't necessarily make you a friend of mankind either. Right? This is what they're engaged in is an act of futility. And a result of what they do is they're filling up the measure of their sins, so that God's wrath has come upon them at last, Paul says. Now, this is a big contrast with the way that the brethren in Thessalonica act. All right, so in verse 16, Paul says, "But wrath has come upon them at last." Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. Paul talks about the way that the Thessalonians act. "For they themselves," that is these other congregations in Macedonia and Achaia, "they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Because they have accepted the gospel as the gospel of God, they get the fruits of that gospel. They have turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. They are waiting, as all of us are waiting, for the return of His Son. And because of that, what they're waiting for and what we're waiting for, if we're faithful to the gospel, is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Whereas those who don't accept the gospel as the gospel of God, but rather as the gospel of man, what they have to face is the wrath of God. And Paul says it is so certain that he speaks of it proleptically, like it's already happened. But wrath has come upon them at last, Paul says. Because man-pleasing, look, is going to lead us into one of these errors, one way or another. And sometimes whether we're conscious of it or not. Again, if you go through the Gospels and if you go through Acts, read it through the lens of the Pharisees. Try reading it from their perspective. Do they think of themselves as opponents of God? Well, of course not. They think they're doing the work of God. In fact, that's the story of Paul's own conversion. If you go through Acts, remember, he is surprised whenever Jesus levies that accusation against him in Acts chapter 9. "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Because who does Paul think he is? He doesn't think that he's a persecutor of God. He doesn't think he's persecuting the faithful. He thinks he's chasing down heretics. He thinks he is doing the will of God. Because up to that point, he had not accepted the gospel as the gospel of God, but as the gospel of men. And he comes to a rude awakening there in Acts chapter 9, when he realizes that he has actually been on the wrong side this whole time. That he has misidentified things. That the real faithful are those who are following Jesus. And so we likewise need to take care. Because man-pleasing, like I said, will lead us into one of these errors, one way or the other, either in device or sin or outright hostility against the gospel. Even whenever we think that we are doing the will of God. Instead, we are to be guided by another set of principles. The second description that we've been talking about, this second thing that's repeated through our text today. Look in verse 7. All right, so this is drawing a contrast with the behavior of man pleasers. All right, so Paul has said earlier, we didn't come with flattery, we didn't come with a pretext for greed, we didn't seek glory from people. Instead, verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul uses a similar analogy just a couple of verses later. All right, but notice he compares himself and those ministering with him to a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And then verse 11, he uses a similar comparison. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. All right, and these, by the way, you'll notice the way that Paul has kind of nested these descriptions together. Right? So on the outside of our text, he talks about how the gospel is not presented to please man, but to please God, and it is accepted not as the gospel of man, but the gospel of God. And then inside of that, nested in there, Paul has got another double description. We were like a nursing mother with her own children. We were like a father with his children. I want us to consider this. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning considering these two analogies, because we've established how we're not supposed to act, how we're not supposed to deal with unbelievers, and how we're not supposed to deal with new converts or with each other. But how are we supposed to act? Right? What's the positive end of this? And Paul gives us that starting here in verse 7. Excuse me. This analogy of the nursing mother is one of gentleness and humility. Let's back it up to verse 6 to get that contrast again. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul's not lording it over them. He's not glory-seeking. Instead, Paul is gentle like a nursing mother. In other words, we are not supposed to see those around us as those in need of bossing around or ruling over. Right? This is an instruction that's repeated even to elders in the church. Right? Peter gives this instruction in 1 Peter chapter 5, that elders are not to lord it over those whom they're shepherding. Right? Even though they occupy a position of authority, they're not to lord it over those who are under them. Instead, the example is given here, that we are like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So what does that mean? Like, what's that attitude look like? Well, Paul kind of fills in the details for us in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. What should control our words and our deeds towards each other is warmth and devotion. That's what Paul's talking about here. Affectionate desire at the beginning of verse 8. Warmth and devotion, not flattery, not a desire for approval or a desire for influence, but affectionate desire, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Because the way this plays out, if we're going to tease this analogy out a little bit, the influence of a mother with her children is natural. Right? It doesn't require any real forcing. Right? Now, like, you've got to discipline your kids, right? But whenever you've got little kids, even whenever they're being rowdy or acting up or disobeying, still ultimately in their heart of hearts, they see you as like the center of their world. Right? You're the rock that their world is built on. Right? You know, who do the really little kids always run back to whenever something makes them nervous or frightened? It's always mom. Right? Theoden was actually given a good demonstration of that earlier today. I think Craig tried talking to him or something, and he was like clinging onto Holly's leg. Because our influence with each other doesn't have to be based on the worldly standard of influence that relies on being just super persuasive or winsome or being manipulative, trying to get glory from others, get power from others. Instead, it's something that can rely on this really humble, natural principle that God has baked into the universe. This is also an example of hard work. As Paul continues in verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." If we continue thinking of this in light of that analogy of the nursing mother taking care of her own children, any of us that have lived through that season of life, whether you've been a nursing mother or you've been the husband of a nursing mother, I think we all can empathize with Paul's description of his ministry there in verse 9. Labor and toil night and day. All right, that's the nature of what it's like to be the mother of a very, very young child. You do not get as much sleep as you want to. And Paul says, that's what our ministry was like. That's how devoted they were to the brethren in Thessalonica. Laboring and toiling night and day. Or look at the description towards the end of verse 8. "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves," Paul says. It's like a description of what he says elsewhere, that they were willing to spend and be spent for the sake of believers. All right, again, this is something that any of us that have been through parenthood can empathize with, but this is to be the character of our own ministry towards others. This is the way that we ought to act with each other. That we ought to have that ethic of hard work, and we ought to have that affectionate desire. That's the analogy of the nursing mother that Paul uses. And then he passes on to a second analogy, the analogy of the father with his children. Let's read verses 10 through 12. "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, this is an analogy of leadership and guidance that Paul uses. Look at the way that he conducts his ministry. He says, "You're witnesses," verse 10, "and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." Paul was upstanding before them, but he was also different. Right, that's the meaning of the word holy. Right, holy means consecrated, set apart. It's distinct and different. Right, God is holy because he is other with a capital O. He is different from everybody and everything else that there is. Right, that's he is beyond our comprehension because he is holiness itself. But we know that we are to participate in that holiness. We are to be holy as he is holy. And we see it in Israel, that they are a people set apart. We see it in the church, that we also are a people set apart. And Paul says of his ministry, his conduct towards the believers, that they were holy. They were outside the norm. They were different, special. And so by necessity, Paul's ministry was to lead and to guide the Thessalonians into a different way of living. Right? Not a way of wickedness that leads unto death, what they had formerly been living, but the way of righteousness that leads to eternal life, the promise of the Son. A way that they had never seen before and had no idea how to navigate. And Paul's job is to show them that way and to lead them into that way. He's become a trailblazer to them. He's become their vanguard. He's the spearhead. He's the one out in front of them showing them the way into the faith. Excuse me. And this is what he did to lead them into the faith. Verse 12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Right, Paul's phrasing here, you know, encourage, charge, exhort, this is a lot like the phrase that we hear in our prayer so often, guide, guard, and direct. Right? Essentially three different ways of saying the same thing. But it's because it's an important thing worth saying. Right? If it's worth saying, you might as well say it three times. Paul says that's his job as a minister. All right, and by example, it's our job as we're ministering to others and ministering to each other to be holy and righteous and blameless and to act as fathers. All right, and this is the way that Paul characterizes the father, right? Not somebody who spends the majority of the day absent and who comes home drunk and beats the kids, right? Paul's tapping into, like with the mother, he's tapping into an ideal here. This is the way a father ought to act with his children, that he ought to be that trailblazer, that spearhead, holy and righteous and blameless, showing them, unveiling, here is a new way. Here is the way in which you should go. And here, let me show you how to go down that way. And then encouraging them to continue going down that way. Excuse me. Paul's not just traveling into the faith on his own and being the vanguard, being the spearhead. He's not just, you know, all full steam ahead, never look back. He is bringing them with him. Again, like a father directing his own children to follow him in life. Paul is directing them, giving them encouragement, giving them, hey, guys, here's what you need to do. All right, here's what you've been doing that's wrong. You need to correct this. Do this other thing. And that is the analogy of the father with his children. And that's the way that we ought to act towards each other. So the call this morning is to let us conduct ourselves in the world as Paul conducted himself among the Thessalonians. Not pleasing men, not pleasing self, but instead pleasing God. Nurturing and exhorting those around us so that we can all mature in the faith, awaiting the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. It may be that you're here among us and you have not taken that way that Paul is talking about. It may be that you are not a disciple of Christ, following him. We invite you this morning to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, the Son of God, and to be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. To start on that way. To escape the wrath which is to come through Christ Jesus. Or maybe that you're here and you have started down that way, but you have gone astray. You've fallen aside. We invite you to take that way up again. Or it may be that you're here and you're in need of prayers. Whatever your need is this morning, we invite you to make that known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.